right, let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to probably the most classic text on worship in the New Testament. Does anybody know what it is? Spoken by Jesus himself, John 4, okay? John chapter 4. And just a reminder that we looked at this definition yesterday. See, we have the screen today, all right? That's awesome. You guys will be able to stay awake and alert. By the way, the coffee is specially designed by Pastor Riley, okay? And, I've heard that he is what we call a coffee snob. He likes to grind his own beans, and I actually kind of like that because I love good coffee.
I roast my own beans.
You roast your own beans. That's what I meant to say. You roast them. You do grind them, I'm sure, of course, but you roast them. That's the snobbery part right there. So seriously, if you feel like you need to get some more coffee, it is not bothering me at all if you get up and walk out there. You can still hear me out there, okay? And there's also still food out there as well. And it's just wonderful to be here. I hope that we can I know that it's a little bit of a long day. You guys are used to having a seminar like this all on one day. I'll do the best I can to engage you. That part of that is I like to put stuff up there so you can follow along. But I know that you'll have questions throughout the day as well, as Pastor Riley already mentioned. Please be willing to ask those questions throughout the day, but also in our afternoon session as we have a Q&A session. Okay, so this is what we looked at yesterday. Worship is responding these three ways: intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. And remember, I intentionally defined it this way to wrap up. Worship is not just a portion of who we are. Worship is the complete person responding to God with awe, adoration, and affection. Now, before we get into John chapter 4, one of the things that I was going to show you, but I couldn't really do it last night without the screen, I wanted to show you this little chart, because this little chart helps you to see how all of this seems to flesh out in multiple areas of our lives. And maybe you're familiar with what are called the transcendental properties, transcendent nature of God, His truth, goodness, and beauty. Philosophers have talked about this for centuries. Truth, goodness, and beauty are called the transcendentals. We really want to think about the way we live based on the outflowing of those qualities. Those are, first of all, qualities that are intrinsic in the nature of God. They are also represented in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, by the way, this is what I believe it means when we say we are conserving. This is what we are conserving. We are conserving, we are holding fast to propagating and promoting things that properly represent truth, goodness, and beauty. Okay, that's really important. And notice how this kind of works out in our lives. Truth is referring to God's word. Goodness is God's character. Beauty could rightfully be said is God's glory. Okay, so those are the first words there. It works out in our lives through mental assent or mental agreement with the truth. That's intellectual. Volitional choices that follow the morals and righteousness and the character of God. And then emotional, or even the word affection toward God. Set your affection, a heart response, when we respond to Him and His beauty. And this is where we see mind, will, and affections. Well, we could say it this way. It's what we think. It's what we do. It's what we feel. I said this yesterday. This is really important, that our true worship is all of that included. It's thinking right about God. It's feeling right toward God and doing right for God. And then these words that maybe you've heard, maybe you've not been exposed to these: orthodoxy, which is rightly ordered doctrine; orthopraxy, rightly ordered practice; orthopathy, rightly ordered affections, feeling right and having right emotions and feelings toward God. And then it's interesting because in the world of education, we even have categories like logic, ethics, and aesthetics. All of this kind of flowing out of this triad of transcendentals. And then I just added there the last bullet point, which is how it kind of relates to our music. And it is interesting because clearly the lyrics that we sing are dogmatically supposed to be linked to God's truth. In other words, lyrics that we sing should be doctrinal. They should be accurate. And I don't think it's appropriate for us to only evaluate the contemporary music, all of the pop culture music, Christian pop culture music, which we will talk about a little bit today. I think it's also appropriate that we evaluate hymns that have become nostalgic to us, or hymns or gospel songs or songs that we've been singing in the church that sometimes we're not really thinking about, is what we're actually singing right or true? And there's probably many illustrations we could give of that. But what I have found in my communication of this, especially to the younger generation, they appreciate it when we're not just harping on all of the pop music of our day, but they see a consistency that we're actually also evaluating everything we're doing in the church, including what's in our hymn book. That they appreciate that consistency. So lyrics are clearly linked up with the truth of God. Style, and we'll talk about this more in our second session, but style, musical style, really connects more with the way we feel. Music, it creates a feeling in us, okay? And I think that everybody understands that you can set an atmosphere with a style of music. Okay, this is why you have stores that do this. This is why you have clubs that do this. This is why some of the churches are doing what they're doing. And they're actually trying to generate a certain feel or a certain response or certain affection through the style that they are using. That style is not just musical style, but sometimes it's also the way they set up the whole service, the way they set up their music, the way they set up their stage. They're creating an atmosphere, an emotional or a feeling type atmosphere. Okay, so I think that this is a helpful chart to help us to see that really the goal is, this is the goal, is that we would properly represent all of these categories in our worship to the Lord. His truth, His goodness, and His beauty. And again, this helps you to see why I've defined worship this way. I think that the triad really helps us to define it in those three categories. All right, John chapter 4 is where we're going, and we're going to talk this morning in this session, as we work through John chapter 4, about the tests of true worship. The test of true worship. How do you know if something is true or, as Pastor Riley said, authentic? Well, there's always ways that you can test. Do you realize that while preparing officers to recognize counterfeit money, you've heard this before, policemen are actually exposed again and again to real money. Their ability to know what is true is directly proportionate to the time spent exposed to the true money. How can we properly test true worship? Our ability to test it is directly proportionate to the time we spend exposing ourselves to true worship in the text of Scripture. And one of the classic texts is found here in John chapter 4. And it's the statement of Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. Jesus is addressing who? The Samaritan woman. We all know that the Samaritans and the Jews never, typically did not have contact with one another. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were part Jew and part Gentile. That grew out of the Assyrian captivity. We can see this in the Old Testament. They rejected the Jews because they could not prove their genealogy. The Samaritans established their own temple and religious services at a different location than the Jews. We'll see that in this text. So this separation of their beliefs and separation of their worship just simply fanned the fires of prejudice. The Jews so disliked the Samaritans that some of the Pharisees actually prayed that no Samaritan would ever be raised in the resurrection. They were so against the Samaritans. And when Jesus' enemies wanted to call him an insulting name. They actually called him a Samaritan. But Jesus went through Samaria, and I think for many reasons, and the primary reason he went through Samaria in John chapter 4 was this was a gospel encounter. This was an evangelistic journey. And so I want to say this very clearly. John chapter 4, we're going to jump in starting at verse 19, but John chapter 4, the primary context is simply that Jesus is what? The living water. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. And I don't want you to miss that, because we're going to talk about what Jesus said in a portion of this conversation. But the primary application of John chapter 4 is that only Christ can satisfy. And our sure hope this morning that all of us could testify that he's the one that can satisfy. And when we drank of him through salvation, he says, we'll never thirst again. And though we struggle in this life, we know that we have that God-sized hole filled up in our lives, right? Because Jesus Christ is the living water. Have you ever noticed that when you're sharing the gospel with someone, often religious worship or religious denominations are confusing a lot of people? I've seen this many, many times. And you're sharing the main essence of Christianity, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is the main essence of Christianity. And yet you're looking at them and it's like deer in the headlight. And things are going right over their head. And often they have blinders and barriers because of religion and because of church. How many times have you talked to somebody who's had a bad experience at church? And even if it was a church that was presenting the gospel, they had a bad experience at church because of some person or some situation or whatever. And then, of course, you have false religions and false philosophies. And you have even what are called Christian denominations that aren't Christian at all. Prosperity gospel and so forth, charismaticism. And I have noticed that often you have to talk about other issues in order for them to actually have a heart that's ready to receive the gospel. Now, God does all of the work, but sometimes we've got to answer their questions. This is exactly what Jesus did in John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. All right, let's look what happens here. Because the woman is confused about the gospel because of this worship issue. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Where we could say literally comes through a Jew. I think the point there is not Judaism, but Jesus, the Messiah, was the promised one through the Jewish nation. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is important. First of all, he says that there's true worshipers, which insinuates there are what? There are false worshipers. We saw this yesterday. If there's a way to worship God acceptably, then there's a way to worship God unacceptably. If there's a way to worship him in holiness, there's a way to worship him in unholiness. In the same way, we can say there's a category of true worship and there's a category of false worship. But notice he says, there's one phrase that he says twice. God is a spirit, they worship him how? Here's the second time he says it, in spirit and in truth. Now, verse 23 is a key verse because at the end of the verse it says this, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is why we're having this seminar. Because our Creator, who made us in his image, is looking down upon the earth to see his people worshiping him in a true way, not a false way. By the way, this is why it should really disturb us when we see some of the craziness that goes on in the name of worship. It should bother us because the Father is seeking such to worship him. So two times he says we're to worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And I think this is the overarching principle that he's sharing with us in this passage. that we worship him in spirit and in truth. I like to say it this way, worshiping God who is a spirit in your spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, I think that's a summary of what it means to worship God in spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about this, and even Pastor Riley mentioned this morning. Part of authenticity is sincerity. And I do think sincerity goes into this idea of worshiping God in spirit. And we'll see that as we get through what I call the three tests of true worship. But I think in general, we can say worshiping God in spirit is this way. In other words, it's in the unseen realm. It's in the spiritual realm. Okay, and this is so important that when we come to church, we actually recognize that what's happening here, what's really happening here, a lot of it is totally and completely in another world. It's in an unseen world. And that's why we're not just consumed with the physical, but we're consumed with the spiritual. Worshiping God who is a spirit in your spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important that we mention the Holy Spirit here because nobody can be a true worshiper without the power of the Holy Spirit guiding them. All right, and this is kind of a summary of what spirit and truth can mean for us. So what does it mean to worship God in truth? Well, I think that we would all agree that truth matters. God has revealed his truth. He's revealed his truth in special revelation called the Bible. He's revealed his truth in the general revelation of his creation, and he has also revealed his truth through the living truth, Jesus Christ. And so I think, again, just to summarize it, to say it this way, worshiping God in truth is worshiping God in consistency with the example of Christ, who is the living truth, and the exhortation of Scripture. All right, how many of you have ever heard WWJD? Okay. You know what? I know that a lot of people have abused that, but the question I have often asked myself when I see what people are calling worship is, would Jesus be involved in that? I mean, can we imagine that Christ would be doing that? Can we imagine that by what we see in the New Testament, would he be okay with this? And I think that's a valid question to ask, that in order to be consistent with the truth of Jesus. And then, of course, we all would agree that if we are violating biblical commands or principles or general truth that the Scripture reveals to us, if we are violating any of those commands, then it is not in truth. It is actually false worship if we are not worshiping God in truth. Now, again, just the fact that we're having this seminar makes worship very significant. And just the fact that you're here is proving that you really want to be in this good category. But this is why worship matters. It's why it matters. What we do, how we approach God, how we respond to God, all of that matters because it needs to be in worship. A worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so as we look at this through John chapter 4, I believe he gives us what I would call three tests. As we expose ourselves to true worship, the false worship will stand out, and we'll be able to see it more clearly. Just like when they view the real money so they can recognize the false money. And maybe the reason why so many people are involved in what I would call false worship is because they have never really experienced, they've never really dug down deep into the Scripture and then also seen it exemplified, what real, genuine worship is like and how it can really draw our hearts to the Lord. All right, so let's look first of all at what Jesus says in verse 21. And this is really important. Jesus says unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." This is why the first principle, the first test of our worship is our worship centered on a person, not on a place or a plan? You see, this woman's initial inquiry was about the place of worship. But instead of confessing to Jesus, who's literally the living truth right in front of her, instead of confessing and repenting, she throws out this, if we could call it an intellectual red herring. She's like missing the whole point of salvation right in front of her. Could Jesus solve this ancient dispute? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? Samaritan religion held that the one place of divinely ordered worship was on the top of the mountain nearby, Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews said it was on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So she's confused about this. Like, why do you worship there? We worship here. What's your entire focus? Her entire focus is on the place. And here's what I've seen, and probably what you have seen through the years, that a lot of people kind of relegate worship to the church and the church building. We're going to do our worship. I mentioned this yesterday, so important. What we do here should be overflow of what's already happening every day in our life. So the focus is not on the place, which is why there are many places around the world where they don't even have a facility. They don't even have a church. They're worshiping in somebody's home, or they're worshiping out in the woods, or they're in hiding. Thankfully, we have a nice place here, but the focus is definitely not on the place. Why? Because the scripture tells us that worship is not about the place, but it's about the person. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." It's about the Lord. It's about him. It's not about the place. Matthew 4, verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so the scripture makes it very clear that our focus has to be turned away from the place or the plan, the particular schedule, the particular facility. And why is this so important? Because focusing on the tradition of the place will always fog the truth of the person. When you focus on the place, you forget about the person. The whole discussion about where to worship was blurring the whole point of worship in the first place. That's what I'm saying. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 2 that the object of worship is more important than the temple. Jesus is the true temple. John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. In Acts chapter 7, verse 48, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And so when we get so consumed about the church, which I'm all for local church, that's God's way, that's God's plan, and I'm all for having a nice facility. But we struggle with this too sometimes. You know, we get so focused on going to the services and going to the church that sometimes we're missing the whole point of what's really going on. That everything here is to be focused on him. Everything here should be responding to Christ and responding to our holy, righteous God. And I think this is exactly what Jesus is saying when he says in verse 21, "There's coming a day when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem you worship the Father." And really, the day was there when Christ lived his life, he died his death, he raised from the grave, he ascended up into heaven, and the temple is not the issue. He is the true temple. And so when we focus on the tradition of the place, it fogs the truth of the person. But notice this also, when we follow a formulated plan, it kind of forgets the fulfillment of that, of the person of Jesus Christ. Or maybe I can say it really just in this common phrase: too much emphasis on organization produces an institution. Too little emphasis may produce chaos. And this is the balance that spiritual leaders, Christian leaders, and pastors need to come to. This is why many pastors are afraid of liturgy. And I talked to my students about this a lot. We actually talked about this in the car yesterday, that the tendency we all have is to swing from one extreme to another extreme. Did you know that? Have you ever seen that? So somebody says, well, they're too liturgical, and so we're just not going to have any liturgy. That's like swinging the pendulum the other way. Okay, liturgy is the order or the expression or the plan or the intentional structure of the service. So there needs to be a happy medium because worship matters. But when the entire focus is on making sure everything's just right, then often we become very institutionalized and we forget the fulfillment of the person. All right, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. You probably are at least familiar with this passage because this is a passage that describes for us the danger of getting consumed with religious rites and rituals and actually becoming somebody who is kind of doing their own self-made worship. Colossians chapter 2. I just want to read this text, and I think it kind of speaks for itself. And we need to be careful that we don't become this way, that there's a sincerity and intention in the way we formulate our services, but that we're not consumed with it. By the way, this is why I actually promote changing up your order and actually being creative with how you structure your services. You know, some Baptists get really bent out of shape when you pull away one of the things they've been doing for years, okay? And you restructure something and, you know, this would be really crazy, but maybe you should start the service every once in a while with the teaching and preaching, or just start straight into Bible reading, or do a call to worship and give the invitation at the beginning of the service. I'm just saying, I think we should kind of be creative in the way we structure. I don't know that you need to do that every week, but I think rocking the boat a little bit is actually pretty healthy, so that we don't get stagnant and stubborn and, you know, just like the joke is, the Baptists always find the same place to sit. Don't sit in their pew, you know, because even where they sit in the service has become like a ritual, has become like this is, you know. And actually, I think about that sometimes when I go to church. I want to sit in different, I actually do try to sit in different locations. You know, I find myself on the same side, or, okay, let's switch over. Let's just do something a little, hey, why are you sitting over here? I don't know what happens here, Pastor Riley, but do they usually sit in about the same spots? Yeah. And it's not, obviously, it's not wrong to do that. I'm just saying, isn't it amazing how quick we get into kind of a ritualistic? We need to be careful. Okay, so Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, religious rites and rituals. He says, all of these which are what? A shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Talking about the religious rites and rituals that they were seeking to perform. And don't you see that when you focus on those things, then you're missing the overall point. You're missing the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and that we are the body of Christ. And so look at verse 23. It says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What ESV, I think, says self-made worship. Is that what it says? Somebody have that? Self-made religion. Okay. So our worship then becomes kind of an invention in our own mind based upon whether we're actually following through with the particular details of the plan. Could it be that those are maybe vain oblations? Okay, so we're not supposed to be vain. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God to be more ready to hear to than to give the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools, I think, here is the idea why I put that verse there, is because I think that we're very foolish when we're totally disengaged with what's actually going on, and we're just focused on making sure everything's right in the plan or the order. Following a formulated plan will forget the fulfillment of the person. Okay, so the first test is our worship centered on the person of Jesus Christ? Is our worship distracted by the place or the program or the plan or even the organization of it? Or are we pointing to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ? And James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: if the chief end of the service elements is to turn the attention of the worshiper away from himself and even from the service, then the first question we have to ask is this what our music is doing? And we could ask that about every area of our worship. Is that what our worship is doing? All right, so true worship is centered on a person, not on a place or a plan. All right, secondly, let's look at this second test of true worship. Back in John chapter 4, okay? If you're not there, turn back there. John chapter 4. Here's what Jesus says in verse 22. You worship, you know not what. Couldn't that be said of a bunch of people that show up to different churches? And we're very commonly in our minds, we're thinking of like other churches, right? And we're thinking about other denominations and other people. But the sad reality is sometimes we are doing this, where we are attempting to worship God and we haven't even spent much time with Him. We're attempting to worship a God that we don't know very well. And this is why I say true worship is clarified by insight, not by intention or impression. I think we hear this kind of argumentation all the time. Well, they mean well. How can you judge their intentions? Listen, just because somebody is intending to worship doesn't mean they are worshiping. That's my point. Just because somebody thinks they are worshiping doesn't mean they are properly worshiping. The Samaritans had good intentions, but their intentions of worship were not guided by an intimate knowledge of the object of their worship. So this phrase probably is referring to their ignorance and corruption in their own worship. Do you realize the Samaritans had only received the first five books of the Old Testament? They rejected the prophets and all that the prophets had said with respect to the true God. They had also originally joined the worship of God with the worship of idols. So they're attempting, she's questioning about worship, and she doesn't really even know the God that is represented by Jesus, who is God in human form. So we have to know our God. And the New Testament tells us it's possible to actually have a form of godliness. 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. A form of godliness, but no power. Or, as the Old Testament tells us, it's possible to be attempting sacrifice, but actually not be in obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Worship is clarified by insight. And the more we know God and the more we know God's Word, this is the first principle I'd like to share with you. The knowledge of the Scripture will always bring insight to our worship. The better we know the Word of God, the better we shall know the God of the Word. And I want you to see this in Psalm 119. Turn with me to Psalm 119. And of course, we all know that Psalm 119 is a psalm that is the longest psalm. It's technically not a chapter, it's a psalm, but we could say it's the longest chapter, the longest statement in all the Bible in one category, okay? It's amazing, isn't it? When you show up to a Christian school and the teacher in Bible class says, this year we're memorizing Psalm 119, then all the students are like, what? Right? That doesn't usually happen. 176 verses. Okay? And what is Psalm 119 describing for us? Every verse is talking about basically the Word of God by way of precept, commandment, principle, different words, statutes. There's so many ways that God presents this to us in pretty much every one of the verses. And what is interesting is that the different elements of our worship and even our corporate worship are actually clarified by the power and the presence of the Word of God. And this is interesting to see. I want you to just see these verses. Psalm 119, verse 130. Notice how the text teaches us that God's Word brings light to our teaching. Verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. It's God's Word that opens the truth. It's God's Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which help people understand the Word of God. The more I know the Word of God, the more light it brings to the teaching of the Word of God. Look at how it tells us in Psalm, in these verses, that God's Word will bring light to our praise. Let's just see these verses. Verse 7. Somebody else want to read that for me? Psalm 119, verse 7. Just read it out loud for me.
I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules.
Okay, so when I learn God's rules, or judgments is another word there that describes that. When I learn God's commands, it brings light to our praise. Okay? Somebody else read verse 164.
7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments.
Okay, because of your word, I'm praising you. Our praise can be very skewed and can be very off if we don't have clarity from the Bible. The Bible is what clarifies and brings light to our praise. And again, we're in the psalm book, so this was meant to be sung. The psalms were meant to be sung, so we could even say it should bring light to our singing and our praise in that way. All right, somebody else read verse 171.
My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes.
Okay, when we learn his teachings and his statutes, then we are better at praising the Lord. All right? I think the point is being made by just reading the text is kind of proving the point there as well, that even reading the text clarifies how we can better approach the worship of our God. All right? Psalm 119, verses 27 and verse 108. Is that God's word brings light to our testimony. If we're going to talk of him, if we're going to share of him, notice how God's word brings light in that way. So, would somebody read verse 27 for me?
Make me to understand the way of thy prophet, your precepts, so I shall talk of thy wondrous works.
Okay, so I'm testifying, I'm talking of your wondrous works. All right, verse 108.
Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules.
Okay, and again, praise and testifying of that. Okay, this is our testimony. God's word brings light. Scripture brings insight to our worship. All right, it brings light into our songs. Psalm 119, verse 54. Here's what it says. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. And then Psalm 119, verse 62, it brings light to our prayers. Verse 62 says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. All right, so I'm just making the point that the Scripture, knowing more of the Scripture, will help clarify the genuineness of our worship. Because just because you want to worship doesn't mean you are worshiping. Just because you have intentions or even impressions of worship doesn't mean you're truly worshiping. The second category that really helps us is that the knowledge of salvation will bring insight to our worship. And let me just touch on this as we so we can get to our third point as well. Hebrews 13, verse 15. In other words, the more I understand the doctrines of salvation, the more I understand what God has done for me, the better worshiper I will be. Worship is clarified by insight. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer. By him. Who's him? That's Jesus. That's our salvation. Because of Christ. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And we don't have time to go to this text, but in Revelation chapter 5, we see that the text which in heaven, we know that we will be praising God. Specifically, we will be saying, worthy is what? The Lamb that was slain. And then we looked at this reference yesterday, Romans 12, how that worship text declares for us that the more I understand about my doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, the more I understand the rescue that has taken place in my life, the better worshiper I will be. Worship is clarified by insight, not intention and impression. This is so important that we make sure that we're thinking scripturally, that we're thinking doctrinally as we seek to honor the Lord. All right, then finally, let's look at this final test. Test number one is that worship is tested when we have it centered on a person, not a place or a plan. This is what Jesus was saying. Worship number two is clarified by insight, not intention or impression. And then finally, true worship is compelled by reality and honesty, not by ritual and hypocrisy. This goes right along with what he says when he says worship is in spirit and in truth. Probably the most significant statements concerning worship are in verse 24. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him according to his nature and must do so sincerely. So we worship him who is real, though we do not see him. We worship him in the reality of his existence, in the reality of his works, in the reality of his attributes, and we do it with an honest heart. And the opposite of that is going through dead rituals and even worse, becoming hypocritical in the way we worship the Lord. So we want to approach God truthfully. We want to approach God on the basis of truth. We want to approach God through the living truth, because it is possible to be people who draw near to God with our mouth and honor him with our lips, but our heart could be far from him. So we need to be careful that we are not in this category, or even worse, that we call him Lord, Lord, but we're not doing what he's saying. So how do we worship God in reality and in honesty? Well, we worship God in the reality of his wonder. His wonder. This is particularly his attributes. Wonder is an encounter with reality, with God, which brings awe to your heart. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And this is what's really going on when we sing like the songs we sang this morning. That we are honoring a God who is unseen, but it's as real as everything we see around us. And maybe we could even say it's more real. It's the real world. It's what God has made us for. He's made us for heaven. He's made us for himself. And so we need to be focusing on the reality of God and the reality of his attributes. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And so this is why I believe specifically when we worship the Lord in our worship services, that there should be intentional focus on the excellence of God, the transcendence of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, and so forth. And his attributes should be a central focus in our worship to the Lord. But not only do we worship him in his wonder, but we worship him through his works. So it's his attributes and his ability. What he has done. And there's so many references for this. I think specifically for our salvation, but also for him creating us. for his sustaining of us, for everything that he is doing, all the works that he is doing, including our salvation, including someday our final redemption and final glorification. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Why? Why do we sing unto him a new song? Because of the marvelous things that he has done. Psalm 118. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And there's so many references about this. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. Okay, so I'm going to end with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, because he really applies this to the idea of hymnody. He says, the old hymns express the theology of the church in profound and perceptive ways and with winsome, memorable language. They lifted the worshiper's thoughts to God and gave him striking words by which to remember God's attributes. Today's songs reflect our shallow or non-existent theology and do also almost nothing to elevate us in our thoughts about God. Worst of all are the songs that merely repeat a trite idea or a word or a phrase over and over again. Songs like this are not worship, though they may give the churchgoer a religious feeling. There's the intention and impression. In other words, they might feel like they're worshiping, but they're not worship. They are mantras which belong more in a gathering of New Agers than among God's worshiping people. I think that's a wonderful kind of application to particularly our worship music. And then just one final quote. I think I might have shared this one yesterday, but I didn't have it on the screen. I want you to just see how he kind of connects some of these truths from John 4. William Barclay said, the true, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It is not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. That quote kind of wraps up the test that we've looked at. That it's focused on a person, that is clarified by truth, and that it is exhibited in sincerity and honesty and in reality, not ritual and hypocrisy. And by God's grace, we can ask ourselves this question: are we a true worshiper? That's what we want to ask. Are we in the category that we could test our worship and say, yes, it's this way? That's what we want to see. Because John chapter 4 says the Father is what? Seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking such to worship him. I happen to believe that when he looks down on most of American Christianity, he's not really finding a lot of this true worship. And that's really sad. I hope he would look down upon us and that we would even evaluate ourselves this morning. Are we in this category of a true worshiper? All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you continuing to be able to talk about these truths, and I pray that you would help us to believe what Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, and that we would realize that our worship needs to be tested by what Jesus said, and it needs to be in spirit and in truth. It needs to be focused on Christ, clarified by truth and knowledge of God and his works, and it needs to be in the reality of the unseen, the spiritual realities of God's attributes and God's amazing ability and works, and that these are the things that really matter. These are the deep truths that we need to know so that we can make good decisions in our personal worship and in our corporate worship. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.